I mentioned, I believe, on Easter Sunday morning, some of the apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus. By apologetic, I mean the defense of the fact that it happened. Apologetics is a science, as it were, and it's quite popular in certain wings of Protestant Christianity that want to make sure we defend what we believe and why we believe it. Lutherans have never been very into it, possibly because we don't want to give the impression that we're ever going to argue somebody into the faith. I'm not going to convince an atheist to be a Christian by my own reason or strength any more than he can believe by his own reason or strength. And so apologetics is not really the best missionary tool that you could ever find. However, when it comes to strengthening the faith of those who already believe, to helping you more firmly understand that what you believe is no fairy tale, no mere story, no mere set of good ideas, apologetics can be very, very comforting. Apologetics, again, a word that means the defense of something, tends to focus on just a couple of main ideas from the Bible. Abortion is a place for apologetics. Six-day creation is a place for apologetics. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I would say, is the central place of both apologetics, confession, and mission. It's where they all come together. And I talked about on Easter Sunday morning how there are three different arguments against the resurrection of Jesus based on the facts of history that we have regarding and surrounding the empty tomb. Those three different arguments, just for your review, are that the body was stolen, that he swooned, he merely passed out, and that he didn't rise at all or wasn't even alive at all, but the disciples had a mass hallucination and convinced themselves they saw him. Now, there's a lot in all three of those. I won't go into that today. I want to get back to the text today. But today we have a text about one of the main holes in almost all of those arguments. Now, you can find a hole in every one of those arguments separately based on the history and the evidence. But there's one hole that goes through all three of them. And that hole is a guy named Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was not just a persecutor of the church. That sounds like, you know, mean words on Twitter. Saul was a murderer. Saul was a terrorist, a civilized terrorist, but a terrorist all the same. He had done so much evil that this guy Ananias doesn't want to get anywhere near him. Not only because he believes it might put his own life in jeopardy, but you can hear in his language a despising of Saul for who he is. Christians look down on this man for a number of reasons. And the issue with, say, the stolen body is, how does a stolen body convince this guy Saul to suddenly give it all up and become a Christian? Or how does a Jesus who didn't really actually die, who bears scars and marks like one who had been beaten within an inch of his life and is largely incapable of returning to full form, how does he convince Saul that he's risen from the dead? Now, that's maybe the most likely place you'd have to focus, because there's no way that Saul would have a mass hallucination with the rest of the disciples. That doesn't make sense either. So the way you would have to read this text as a liberal scholar would be something like this. Saul was riding along, walking along to Damascus, and Jesus of Nazareth, who had swooned, showed up. And he yelled a lot at Saul and said, "Hey, I'm really God." And Saul believed it. Just completely was convinced by this. He didn't do what a normal guy in his position would do, which is arrest and kill Jesus. That's what I would do if I thought he was the leader of a false religion and I had been making a living arresting and killing people in that religion. That's like the gold mine, right? But instead, Jesus convinces him somehow, waving his arms on the street, that he in fact is risen from the dead and God Almighty. So much so that Saul goes off and begins to preach this as the absolute truth. Now, you might try to make that argument, but I hope you can hear what a strange argument that is, given who Saul was. This guy is a hole in any argument against the resurrection being a real thing that happened. Because even if you want to dismiss it, right? It's all mythology. It doesn't make any sense. You can't say that Saul was a myth. He was a real man who wrote 20-some-odd letters, maybe more, in the ancient world, detailing his experience running into Jesus of Nazareth face to face after Jesus had been killed. So if you want to dismiss him as not valid, you must have a reason to explain what he did and why he did it. That's how history works. History doesn't work by saying, I don't like what I think happened, I change it. You come up with feasible explanations for what happened. So what happened to this guy Saul to turn him into Paul if it wasn't finding the resurrected Jesus face to face on the Damascus Road? As an aside, worshiping on Sunday morning is just as big of an argument for the other 11 disciples. Think about it this way. These were men who were Jewish, completely committed to Old Testament Levitical codes and laws. They struggled letting go of it. You remember how the fight over circumcision and the confusion about that. But they began meeting on Easter Sunday, that is, the first day of the week morning, immediately, giving up Sabbath worship. That's crazy. That's crazy. Jews wouldn't do that. Why would Jews do that? What on earth could convince Orthodox Jews to start meeting on Sunday instead of Saturday? It's impossible. Oh, wait, maybe because Jesus rose on Sunday. That explains it. But if you don't like that answer, you need a different answer. You have to explain what convinced hundreds upon hundreds of Orthodox Jews to give up their Sabbath worship. Right? That's how history works. There must be a reason why these things happen. So, the reason why Saul of Tarsus says this happened to him is what we have detailed in the book of Acts. Luke, his compatriot and travel companion, who also wrote the gospel associated with his name, is the one who wrote this down because he researched all things very carefully. And he researched Acts very carefully, in part by being there. In the middle of the book of Acts, you'll notice if you read carefully that there is a change in the description. Up to the first half of Acts or so, it talks about Peter, it talks about Paul, it says he, it says they. And then suddenly it starts saying, we went here, we did this. Because Luke comes along and is actually part of the events leading up to the end. Now, this portion here is before that. But again, traveling with Paul face to face for many, many years, you better believe he got the details on this story. Now, I've already started doing something going back and forth between Saul and Paul. And you probably have heard that before and just thought, well, that's just what he did. He became a Christian. He changed his name. Maybe. There's a good chance that he used his names differently depending on what culture he was in. Saul is a Hebrew name, and Paul is a Greek name. And so as Saul, who was the focal point of persecution of the church because of Hebrew holding on, moves to becoming the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the nations traveling through Greek culture, it makes sense that he starts using his Greek name, which he had probably gone by before when he studied abroad as well. But it does make a nice shift, right? From the one who persecuted to the one who believes. So, with that as prelude, we're going to get into the text of Acts chapter 9 here a little bit. If you still have it available, feel free to open up. I'll reference the verses as we go. I've already talked about what a murderous man he was. Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord went to the high priest. Now, this means that he's not just doing this as a cold day job. Like, I gotta do it. So I can't wait to be done and go home. He is zealous about this. He wants to destroy these people. In his sleep, he is thinking of how he can catch more Christians. So to do this, he's got to leave Jerusalem and catch it wherever it's spreading. So he goes to the high priest and asks for letters to take to this other city, Damascus, which is a day's ride or so, a day's, 2 days walk away, that he might go into the synagogues there and take the Christians out. Because early Christianity had not separated itself from the synagogue. The synagogue was the place of worship established by the Jewish people while they were in exile in Babylon. Remember, this is when their temple was gone. They had lost much of the covenant. And so wherever they went, they established little houses for gathering together to hear the word of God read and taught. And after they returned to Jerusalem and built the second temple, they did not stop making use of this synagogue worship. It stayed as a place to gather throughout the Mediterranean world. It is interesting, again, this is a bit of an aside, to note as you hear the names Pharisees and Sadducees, that they weren't buddies or friends. They were actually enemies, and they had different locations of power. And the Sadducees ran the temple, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees ran the synagogue. That was their location, their place of power. The Sadducees were the priests. They were the ordained ones. The Pharisees, those weren't priests and pastors. Those were just laity. So a very interesting piece here. So in the midst of where the Pharisees have their foothold, out in another town, and actually in all the other towns, the first place that Christians go is to the synagogue, to the Jews, because the first Christians are Jews. Don't miss that. Christianity spread into the Jewish population and began dividing them in half, parent from child and husband from wife. And it was happening in the synagogues fairly peaceably. That is, they would come together, they would hear the scriptures read, think like a Bible study event, and they would talk about how this either was about Jesus or not about Jesus. And the thing was, it was convincing people it was about Jesus. So it was spreading. And Saul is going to Damascus to stop this, to bring anybody who's making that argument in chains back to Jerusalem. Now, we don't get a lot of detail about the trip. Other than that, as he got near to the city, there is a blinding light from heaven that flashes about him. That's verse 3. And it knocks him to the ground. Now, whether he was actually on a horse and fell off his horse, I don't know. Most of the pictures show it that way. But it knocks him to the ground. I cannot imagine what this would have been like. I have had nothing in my experience like this. The closest I can get, I have a memory of the angriest, not maybe not the angriest, as angry as I've ever been. It happened maybe 2 or 3 times, but it's the same memory, where I was preparing to play basketball, we're doing warm-ups, I'm under the board, I'm getting a rebound right here, and a ball hits me smack side in the head. You get that kind of dazed, blinking kind of moment, and you don't know what happened, but you do know, and then you're really mad, and you can't do anything about it. That's the closest I can get to this. He's on the ground in an instant with light flash, dazed, bling, boom, and he can't see. And then he hears this voice saying to him, his name. I talked last week in this service about Jesus calling people by name in the New Testament when he converts them, Mary and Thomas. Here he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now wait a minute. Jesus is at this point ascended to heaven. How could Saul be persecuting him? All Saul is doing is persecuting Christians. And here is a marvelous mystery that we can call ecclesiology. Have you heard that word before? Ecclesiology. I know if I say biology, you know what that means. So the ology isn't the confusing part. It's the ecclesia on the front end of it, which is the word call out or gather or church. So ecclesiology, the knowledge of the church. And at the heart of the knowledge of the mystery that is the church is the fact that Jesus is the church. That Jesus is you. You plural, right? That you are in Jesus. And so far as he is concerned, there is no difference between you and him. That doesn't mean that you have all of his superpowers. But it does mean that just as much as your body is completely a piece of Adam and Eve, broken off, joined together, broken off, joined together, all the way down through history, so now, baptized into Christ, you are a part of him. So that when someone harms you in his name, he feels it. Why are you persecuting me? Paul knows that this is God, because he calls him Lord, which is really weird. He says, you are the Lord, but I don't know who you are. It's very strange. Who are you, Lord? He's confessing. He gets it. He kind of knows, but then he kind of doesn't want to know. Yeah? The rest of verse 5, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus doesn't hold back. He declares it. And so far as Saul is concerned, this is an eyewitness appearance of the Christ. He is seeing him face to face, though not with his eyes. Did he convert at that moment? It had to be just confusing again, whether his head was back or not. Hearing this, blinded now, these words of this man who you are convinced is dead, what do you do with that? Do you just rejoice and say, Alleluia? I don't think so. Jesus keeps talking to him, verse 6, rise, oh, don't miss the double entendre there, resurrect, same word, rise, and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Now, that you will be told what you are to do is pretty important. Saul is unique amongst the apostles in more ways than one. And one of them, like none of the other guys got this so far as we know, but one of them is that Saul slash Paul would receive direct conversational visions from Jesus for the rest of his life. Peter doesn't get that. Peter gets like weird pictures of animals, like pigs in a blanket, literally getting dropped down on a rooftop, right? We don't know about that from anybody else. And Peter, that was a rare thing. He gets saved by an angel in a jail. But the conversations, the let's talk about what you need to know, only Paul gets this. He gets told what he is to do. But even in this, don't miss this, even in this miraculous, unique, out-of-the-way thing that God does to Paul for the sake of the world, before that really happens and it starts to make sense, God sends a preacher to baptize Saul. That's what he has to do first. So the guys with Saul, they hear the words. They know what was said, but they don't see what's going on. They're speechless. Saul gets up, and his eyes can't see at all. They lead him by the hand into Damascus. Here comes this great terror, but he can barely walk on his own. Don't miss the other shadow that's taking place here. For 3 days, he was without sight and neither slept nor drank. Not unlike being in the grave in the darkness with no food or water, fully dead 3 days. There was then this guy, Ananias, not the one who gets killed earlier in the book of Acts for his lying to God. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord. Sounds like Isaiah. And the Lord said to him, rise, resurrect. Go to the street called Straight. We would call it Straight Street today, right? Go to Straight Street. And at the house of Judas, look for this guy, Saul. He's praying. He's seen a vision. Go lay your hands on him that he might see. And Ananias now pulls a Jonah. Oh, I don't know, Lord. I don't know. So Jonah didn't want to go, not because he was afraid. Ananias may just be afraid. Jonah did not want the people of Nineveh to believe. He wanted them to get what they deserved. Now, there may be some of that as well here in Ananias. He surely is afraid. I've heard about this man, how much evil he has done. He has authority to put into prison those who call on your name. But God does what he does to Jonah. He says, go, do this for me. You are my messenger. And then what he says here about Saul is probably the most important thing in the whole text. He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before nations and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Should make that everybody's confirmation verse. Forget all the rest of them. God will show you how much you must suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. We don't do that, do we? It's too harsh. It's too scary. It's too mean and sad. But it's true. Along with that mystery of the church, of you being bound to the body of Jesus Christ irrevocably, is the reality that his suffering in the world is now yours. And that to be tied to him is to have the fate of the crucifixion tied to you. And this doesn't mean you're all going to get killed. But it does mean that when you believe in Christ, rather than make your life everything you want it to be, it's going to make your life exactly what it is in a fallen world with your eyes open to it. You're going to see the suffering. You won't be able to hide and pretend it's not what it is anymore. The life is good bumper stickers will always be just a little bit of a lie. Because you know it's not true. That life is good but fallen. Life is redeemed and yet still waiting for the redemption. Saul, more than anybody else, will see this in his life as he does nothing but suffer and give up everything all the way to his actual martyrdom. Ananias enters the house, lays his hands on him, speaks to him. Jesus says that you're going to have this happen. You're going to get your eyesight back and, more importantly, have the Holy Spirit in an apostolic level. And this is so weird. Something like scales falls off his eyes. Wasn't scales, but he had something on his eyes. It comes off. There's no way to study this more. But I want you to hear it not as myth, but as fact and history. I don't know, I got an eczema in my ear. Sometimes I get a little scaly piece of skin to come off. It's kind of gross. This would be that too though, right? Kind of gross. What's on your eye and comes off and is nice? Kind of gross. But it comes off and he can see. And then the first thing he can do when he sees is he is washed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with the waters of holy baptism. That is profound. The text has not mentioned this up to this point, but you have to believe that Ananias, as soon as he has said this over him, the scales have fallen off, begins to tell him, now that you believe in Christ, be washed in his name, be baptized. He then takes food. Of course, he's strengthened. It's been a 3-day fast with no food or drink. And for some days, he stays there in Damascus, going into the very place he was sent to arrest people and arguing from the text of Holy Scripture that Jesus is risen from the dead. And this just causes all sorts of confusion to the people that are there. They're not sure what to believe. Maybe this is a ploy to get us to say we believe so we can get arrested. But man, he sure sounds convincing. He's actually making a good case. He increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He will eventually have to escape in a basket through a window for the sake of his own life, for the people who want him to stop saying what he is saying. The story goes on. We'll keep looking at the book of Acts as it's for us in the season of Easter now. As we go on our way today, I want you just to take, again, two things, really. One, in the apologetic, the defense of the actual historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no golden arrow like Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the Apostle. Because you need, if you're an honest historian, atheist, skeptic, critic, you need to explain him somehow. Because he really did change his mind on this matter. And that's his story. He says this is what changed his mind. Why is he lying? What's he gaining? What cause made this take place? So it's a huge argument, and very much for the defense of your own faith, one that you should cling to. And then secondly, hold on to this marvelous mystery that Christ never considers his church something separate from him. Again, he's not talking about buildings. He's not talking about music. He's not talking about vestments. He's talking about you. You, the people, tied to him through baptism, which is empowered by the word that you continue to hear preached about his death and resurrection and return. He is not separate from you, but one with you, and intending to hold you tight in that faith until he comes again to make the life that he has in him one you don't only believe in, but experience. We walk with this faith in the midst of a dark and evil age, with far worse things than Saul around, but knowing that, chief of sinners though Saul might have been, we too are chief of sinners and those who have received grace in Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen.